We're starting a new sermon series today for 2 weeks, just for 2 weeks alone. We're going to just talk about worship. We're going to talk about our deepest longing. What's inside of us that makes us want to worship? Why do we worship? Who do we worship? What's the objective and the rules? And we're just going to look at that because we come in here for 2 weeks, and sometimes I wonder, do we really know what we're doing? And it made me think of a time Kim and I had the opportunity to, on one of our anniversaries, go down and spend a week in Bermuda. We went down to Bermuda, and when we got there, we rented these two little scooters, and we just tore up the island. We were going all over the place one day. And one day, we came across this very strange sight. It was men in what looked like pajamas playing on what looked kind of like a baseball field, and it was cricket. I had never experienced cricket before. So we pulled over, and I thought, I'm going to get into this. If this is what they do in Bermuda, I'm kind of, when in Rome, I'm going to see what cricket's all about. I became confused very quickly. Number one, I was trying to figure out what the objective was. It was kind of like baseball, but it was like they were playing in a foreign language, When somebody cocks a splice in the gully, and somebody, I have no idea what they were talking about. So I was trying to get into it. I was trying to understand. I was watching, and it was interesting, but I didn't know the objective. I didn't know the rules. And that kind of made me wonder about worship sometimes, We come to worship, do we really know what we're worshiping, what the objective are, what the means of worship are, and what are the rules? How do we participate? And I think about my own understanding of worship. When I was little, my parents took me to church, and I kind of just went along with what everyone else was doing, and you get exposed to it. You really don't understand a lot of the terms and the things that are being said, but you say it and you do it. Then you get to that point in high school or college, and you take a little break, you kind of split off, and you're doing your own thing, but it's still there. It's still in the back, and then something happens. Something critical happens in life. You get married. You have a child. You do those things, and you come back to the church. And when you come back to the church, you say, oh, this is familiar. I remember this song. I said the Lord's Prayer when I was a kid, and maybe it's a creed, or maybe it's a something else that's done. Maybe it's the doxology, that we sing here often. And you say, yeah, I get the hang of this, and you get back into worship. It's familiar to you, but many of us are not really clear. It's kind of like that cricket match. We kind of know what's going on, but we're not really sure of what the rules are, what the objective is, and what is happening. I have to admit, several years ago, my very first church, after you sent me out, I got my call to ministry, and you sent me to Valley Forge. I was there about 2 years, and I had done a couple of baptisms and worship that day. My sermon that day was, why baptize? I went through the whole thing about baptism. A man comes up to me after the service, and this is a man who's retired and has grandchildren, and he says to me, Pastor Tom, thank goodness you explained baptism today. He said, I really never knew what that meant, And I was like, John, how long have you been in the church? He said, oh, I was born in the church. I grew up in the church. I was baptized here. I was like, you've been going to church for 70 years, and you didn't know what baptism meant. He's like, yeah, I guess you're right. And that just makes me think that sometimes we go through these motions, we do these things, not really realizing what's in front of us, what the object is. And here was John, who'd been in that church a large part of his life and really didn't know what one of the key parts of worship meant. So I want us to know about that. I want us to know these things. And I want us to think about who we're worshiping and how we can do that. Specifically, how do we play the game? Because here's the thing, if we're talking about that cricket match, I'm in the audience and I'm watching the match, but here's the thing. In worship, you're on the playing field. I'm more of a cheerleader, I'm more of a coach, I'm supporting and encouraging and doing those things, but you're the player on the field. And if you don't know what you're doing, if you don't know the rules, if you don't know what's happening, if you don't know what the object is, then we might have a problem. And it's really hard to figure out how to fit in when you're doing something you might not be quite sure what you're doing. So that's what we're going to talk about here. One thing, and just another thing here, we heard the words of Jesus, when Jesus said, these people, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The last thing I want anybody to say about Wayne Church is those people. The last thing I want God to say about Wayne Church is those people. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts, I don't know. So that's why we're talking about this today. That's what we're doing. And I want to remind you, in your bulletin, there's a set of sermon notes in there. If there's, and those sermon notes are in there every week for the same thing. That's there because I believe God speaks to us, whether it's a song or a prayer or the sermon, the scripture reading. If there's something that touches you, just jot it down in there. That way, later this week, when you pull it out of your pocket or your purse, you say, oh, yeah, that's something that was said that I want to remember. That's why we do that. Okay, the definition of worship. If we go back and look at the etymology of the word and figure out where that came from, it's Old English, and it really, if we look at it closely, it comes from a word, worthship. W-O-R-T-H, worthship. Now, if we look at that, in those olden days, if you came across an official or someone, a judge, someone that was higher than you, you would address them as your worthship. In other words, what were you doing? You were acknowledging their value. They were at a higher status than you. You were showing them reverence and honor by giving them the title of your worthship. That's where it comes from. However, if we look at the Greek and the Hebrew, where we find it interpreted as worship, the words in the Greek and Hebrew that are they're interpreted from mean to bend the knee or to bow down. That's where worship comes from. So it's this combination of to bend the knee, to bow down, to show your own humility in the presence of greatness, okay? And this idea of bowing down, that's commonplace. We know all about this, especially in Asian cultures, right? Many of us who have traveled or we've been in business or been places and we've dealt with these other cultures, bowing down was also prominent in European cultures and Orthodox cultures, not so much anymore, but still in Asian cultures. And the way it works is this. If you come to someone and you meet someone who is of the same stature as you, you bow. You get about 15 degrees. You know, you just kind of go like this. Both of you go about the same distance, and that's an acknowledgement of your similar mutual status. Now, if you come to somebody who is of a higher status than you, you go a little lower than they do. Maybe you go to 30 degrees, okay? And what you're saying is, I recognize and I humble myself before you. I recognize your stature, your position, and I go a little bit lower than you do. Now, if you're lucky enough to meet somebody really great, you know, if you're really lucky enough to meet somebody of a very high stature, you go to 45 degrees. You know, when you come to them, you're looking at their shoes. You know, you're going down further. While they might go to 15. They're recognizing your humility, you know, or they might not bow at all. But what you do is you bow more based on the level or stature of that person, and you're showing them honor and reverence when you do that. So my question is, how far do you bow for the King of Kings, for the Lord of Lords, for the Creator of the universe, the one who holds the planets in his hands? How far do you kneel down and bow to that one? Well, people have been doing that for centuries. If you put up that first slide there of the Muslims in prayer, we're all familiar with this. Muslims do this 5 times a day. This is part of their religion. They turn towards Mecca and they bow 5 times a day by putting their forehead right down. They get on their knees and they put their forehead right on the ground. And when they do this, what they're saying is, you are God and I am not. I am your humble servant and I humble myself before you in a way that you use me. Okay? And that's the way they do it. That's their outlook. That's what they do when they bow down to God. Now, in the Christian church, we have our own way of doing this. For Christians and Jews, bring up that next picture. This would be prostrating yourself before God. In other words, you lay flat on the ground with your face down. You put your face down on the ground and you pray. That is the lowest position we can attain in praying to God. Now, the last time I did this, it was at I was at Messiah Church, and the clergy actually did this in a Good Friday service at the church in the mall. So we're right there in front of the mall, and we were actually flat on our faces praying, asking for forgiveness for the people. You know, we also do it in some of our exercises leading up to ordination, but this is what we do. This is something that we do as Protestants and Jews to do that. Now, the church that worships here at 4 o'clock on Sundays, the Anglicans, they've always taken that to another step. Before they enter the service, before they approach the altar, they bow. And when you come into that service, you're given a kneeling pillow. So you take that to your seat, and there's different parts of the service where you'll be asked to kneel. You put that pillow on the ground, and you kneel at your seat. We Protestants haven't done that well with keeping it as part of our service, but we do have the kneeling rail here around the altar, so there's different times of the year that we kneel there. Always, it is always open during communion for anyone who wants to approach the altar and pray and talk to God and linger there for a while to do that. So these are the different things that we do when we kneel and bow down in order to show God reverence. Now, it's a posture. It's a posture that we take with our body. But it's very possible to bow down, to kneel, and not bow your heart, okay? The physical of bowing down and kneeling is supposed to lead you to an emotional, a spiritual place where you bow your heart before God. So it's possible to do the physical and not the other. We all know what that's like, right? And of course, you might have bad knees. You might not be able to kneel even if you wanted to. So it's also possible to not be able to physically kneel, but also have your heart kneel before God. So the posture, the ultimate posture, the goal of what we're trying to do is we're trying to bow down and kneel before our Maker from a heart perspective, from what's inside. Humility, just for the masses, might be a different thing than humility before God. So it's really, what's really important is what is happening inside. And the truth of it is, you know, when we walk out, when we come here once a week and we worship, when we walk out these doors, our worship doesn't stop. Worship is a posture that we have in our daily living. So we come here and we get charged and we do our things, but when we go back out there, our worship continues. The position of our heart before God, the posture that we have before our Creator continues in everything that we do and say, living in a posture that we recognize the greatness of God and we recognize that we are His creatures and His servants and His subjects, and we're just His children who are dearly loved. Worship is the rhythm of our lives. Worship is how we live daily. And when we discover that, when we discover that worship isn't here on Sunday morning, when it's in everything we do, it changes everything. It changes everything for us. And the book of Psalms, what we read this morning, captures this very well. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Maker. So what we want to do today is we want to quickly discover three motivations for worship. We want to talk about what the objects of our worship is. What leads us into that part? What drives us to worship? And there's one thing that I always want you to remember about worship. Worship, no matter how we do it, where we do it, or what we're doing, always leads us to thanksgiving. Worship always leads us to gratitude. It always puts us in a humble place before God that we're thankful for who we are, what we have, what we're doing. And you know, that was one of the great things about the Oklahoma trip that I took a couple weeks ago. These kids of ours are so thankful. There were so many times that I heard, "Thank you, Pastor Tom." There are so many times that before they would go out to the work site, they'd swing by the kitchen. Barb Wilson cooked all our meals, God bless her. You know, they would swing by the kitchen, "Thanks, Mrs. Wilson. Thanks, Matt." You know, they were so thankful, and that's so refreshing. They were living out this gratitude in their lives there, and that's what we need to know about worship, okay? It's meant to lead us into a posture of constant gratitude, saying, "Thank you, God." You get up in the morning, "Thank you, God, for another day." You're recognizing who God is. Okay, we always have to remember that. Okay, the three points that we want to talk about today really come from our Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three points that we want to talk about are Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. Creator is God, Redeemer is Jesus, and the Sustainer is the Holy Spirit that goes with us through our daily lives. These are the objects of our worship, and they're the objectives of our worship. We associate these things together, and we live them out in our daily worship. Okay, the Creator first. Part of what we realize is that our faith tells us that the Creator was there before anything else. Now, evolution, science tells us about evolution, tells us about string theory, it tells us about all these things. But what we realize as faithful people is evolution, string theory, they're just tools in God's toolbox. God pulls those out and He uses those, right? He was there before everything else, and those are just tools that He used when He was creating everything that we know that is creation. God is behind everything. God creates every day. He's behind everything that is my life. My life exists at the pleasure of God, and everything that I do is contingent upon Him. That's what creation is. That's where we are as faithful people. So all of life is a gift. And I don't know how long I have, but I still get up in the morning and say, "Hey, it's another day, God. I hope that today I can be a better faithful person than I was yesterday. Use me. Send me. Even my mistakes, God. You know. Let's do incredible things," all right? That alone should drive us to praise. That alone should drive us to prayer. That alone should drive us into worship. And there's other parts of creation. There's something that Kim and I love to do. We have a great backyard. For that, I'm very thankful. And our backyard at our property backs up against Martha Brown's woods. So we have our property, which is our backyard, and then at the end of that starts about 7 or 8 acres of open space. And if you don't think we have critters in Radnor Township, I'll tell you what, come on over. I'll show you snakes, turtles, everything. It's back there, from possums and raccoons and foxes, it's all there. But one of the benefits of that is the birds. The birds are just, they're all over the place. They're plentiful. So Kim and I will get our dinner and we'll go out onto the patio and we sit there and we can barely talk because we're just listening to this concert that's going on around us and the birds are singing over top of us. And at some point, you know, Kim and I just, let's just close our eyes and listen to this incredible concert. And the birds don't even know they're doing it. They're just using God's gift. You know, they're going about their life and they're singing, they're calling back and forth. And I didn't realize so many birds could sing in so many different languages. You know, I'm just like, oh, it's amazing. And if we stay out there long enough, what happens is there's an intermission. About the time the sun goes down, the birds go to bed. They actually kind of tweeter out, you know. And then here comes the locust and the crickets. And they start to rise, and then they start to sing their songs. And we're sitting there, and we're listening to that. And then before you know it, here comes the sacred dancers. You know, the bats, they're flying in. They're trying to get bugs. They're just getting their dinner. They don't know it, but they're just going to the beat of the locust and the crickets. It's the greatest show on earth. If we slow down and we notice it, and when I do that, I say to myself, how can I not bow down and give thanks? How can I not praise God when he gives us this in creation? But that's my problem. I'm usually too busy. I'm usually too busy to stop and watch and soak that in. The one who created everything demands that of us. You sit back and you listen to these birds. It's the chorus of nature. It's the most incredible concert. And we've got great music here. I'm telling you, piano, organ, you got all this stuff. It doesn't hold a candle to what God can do out there with the songs of the birds. It's a wonderful thing. It's beautiful. It's awesome. And you know, that's just one show. This fall, we're going to get a whole nother show of changing leaves on the trees. And then come probably January, February, we're going to get that heavy, wet snow that just coats everything and it droops down and everything gets quiet, you know. Or maybe it's something else for you. That's just what happens in God's creation. And sociologists of religion, they've studied ancient peoples and they say from the very beginning of time, these sociologists say that people have somehow honored and praised the creator of all things. And what they would do is they would find these places, whether it's a waterfall or a mountaintop, and archaeologists and anthropologists today, they study these places where people would go and they build shrines to the creator in these places. The Celtic Christians, they called them thin places. The thin places are where heaven and earth get really close. And when you're there, you sense God's presence in that thin place. It's an amazing thing when you sense God in those places. You know, and maybe, I think you probably have your own thin place. Is it the beach? Or is it a mountaintop? Or maybe it's a plain somewhere where you can look out for great distances and see the horizons. Or you know something? It doesn't have to be a place. It can be a time. Maybe it's holding that newborn baby, right? And you just think, oh my gosh. Or maybe it's that time when you find yourself on a camping trip in a still place and you look up and you've forgotten how many stars there are. Those are the thin places in our lives where we get really close to God and we realize that God is God and we're not. And we praise God, the one who created all these things. And when we do that, we realize that our lives are a pure gift. How can we not worship God when we realize these things? You know, something else that drives us to worship and praise is sacred architecture. And you know good sacred architecture when you walk into a church and you kind of have to catch your breath, because the architecture alone, the structure itself, drives you to worship. It drives you to recognize God and who God is. And maybe you've experienced that. Bring up that first slide, Kevin. This is the Church of the Holy Cross in Sedona. I don't know if you've ever been there, but this is a Catholic church that's built into the rocks outside of Sedona. And I got there and I saw some pictures of it. And I was like, I got to go see this. I took Kim and the kids there. We took a vacation out there probably 8 or 10 years ago now. This church is built, and when you're building a church that you want to lift up God the Creator, you do something like this. You build it right into the mountainside. Bring up that second picture, Kevin. This is an amazing place. And when you go up to this church, you realize that it was built to drive you to think about the Creator, something great. It fits right in. Bring up the interior of the church, Kevin. When you walk into this church, you feel like you're right inside the mountain. You're right there, and when you walk up to that window and you look out, you see the sky and you see other rocks. They did it in such a way that there's nothing man-made. At the back of the church, there's places to sit outside, and it's really wonderful, but when you're there, you feel like you're right in creation, and it drives you to recognize the Creator, the maker of all things. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. And how can you look at that beauty of creation and not feel like praising God? That's the first part, God, our Creator. The second part is the Redeemer, the Son. This is the second understanding of God in the Trinity. Now, Jesus tells us, we heard it today, when you have seen me, you have seen God. The Father and I are one. So when we look at Jesus, we are having the opportunity to look at God, to look at the invisible, wonderful, immortal God. And when we know Jesus, we know God's character, we know God's nature. This is an incredible opportunity for us. So we look at Jesus and we really understand that we are looking at God, and when we realize that, we have to worship Him. We have no choice. We fall down and we recognize who He is. But we also recognize, we have to recognize, our need for the gift that He offers. Okay? We listen to His words. We hear what He says. And you know, we listen to Jesus' words that He said 2,000 years ago, and they still burn in our hearts. We listen to Him every week, and they still have an effect on us. And when we hear that, we say, that's what it means to be human. And when we look at the things He did, His acts of compassion, we say, that's what God is like. That's the nature of God. And then we stray, and we come back, and we say, thank God, you still want to heal us? You still want to forgive us? You still want to be with us? And then we recall in all four Gospels, it's the same story. There's this journey. Jesus has His eyes set on Jerusalem. He has His eyes set on that cross. And then He gets there, and He's hung on the cross, and we see Jesus hanging there, and that cross is an indictment of us. Jesus looks down, and He says, there is something terribly wrong with you, that the holiest and most pious people, the most religious on the people, want to do this to me. And at that moment, He becomes the high priest, who intercedes for us so that we might live. And when you get to that place, how can you not bow down and worship? How can you not fall on your face and praise God? It's an amazing, amazing story. And it's not until we know that gift that He offers, until we recognize our own brokenness, that we can truly worship Him. And I'll tell you what, I got a lot of people as a pastor, I got a lot of people that come up to me and say, Tom, Pastor Tom, I really don't get it, you know. I'm not a bad guy, you know. I hold the door for the people who need the door held. I don't steal from anybody. I don't do these things. I drive pretty close to the speed limit. I don't really think I need Jesus. And then I walk out the door and I see the pride, and I see the self-centeredness, and I see the indifference and the envy and all these things, and I find myself running back to the cross saying, thank you, Jesus. I need you so much, and so does our society. So do all of us. It's not until we recognize that gift and our own brokenness that we can truly worship Him and say, thank you. And that's where we see God's willingness to suffer for us. On that cross, He's saying, this is how much I love you. I will suffer through this so that you might have life. And of course, then we have the resurrection, right? On the third day, the tomb is empty, so we get the hope and we get this promise and we cheer and we say, yay, that's us someday. That's us. But it's not until you understand that, until you grasp your unworthiness, that you can truly worship Him. There's a great story that comes from back in 2010. The first time I heard this story, I heard Adam Hamilton tell it, but then I researched the story and I found it's been on NPR, it's been on CBS News, it's been in all these magazines. It's a story of Shirley Dygert. Shirley Dygert is a 54-year-old grandmother, and for her 54th birthday, Shirley wanted to skydive. You might know this story. So her husband capitulates, and he'll say, okay, Shirley, we're going to get you skydiving for your birthday. And she goes and she meets her instructor. Her instructor's name is Dave Hartsock. And they go, and it's the day of the skydive, and they go up, and they're jumping out at 13,000 feet. Shirley didn't have much to do. It's a tandem skydive. She's affixed to the harness on the front of Dave, and they jump out of the plane, and they're coming down. And Dave, he pulls the ripcord, and out comes the chute, and there's a terrible jerk. And they're pulled so hard that the harness kind of goes crooked, and And Dave looks up, and only half the chute has opened and has thrown him into this spin. They're coming down, and the centrifugal force of the spin is terrible. And it's put Dave into a position where he can't get to the thing he has to pull, the handle he has to pull, to cut that broken chute loose, because he doesn't want to pull the emergency chute until that's separated. So he keeps trying, and he keeps trying, and he can't get to the place he needs to, and Shirley hears him struggling, and she says, "Are we okay?" And he says, "No, Shirley, we're not okay." You know, so he says, "I'm going to have to release the emergency chute without cutting the other one loose." So he releases the emergency chute, and he gets tangled up in the rigging of the other chute. And they're coming down, not at a free fall, but they're coming down at a terribly fast pace. And there's only seconds left. As they get to 3,000 feet, Dave says to Shirley, "Shirley, pick up your legs." And Shirley picks up her legs. And Dave moves himself in the harness, and he gets him around in front of Shirley. And he says, "Shirley, we're going down." And he says, before they knew it, they hit bottom. They hit land, and Dave had positioned himself so that he could cushion Shirley, so that he would hit first, and then she would hit him. Shirley broke her neck and two or three places, and she spent a week in the hospital, and she had a neck brace on, but she was okay. Unbelievably, Dave survived. He's a quadriplegic. He has some movement in one of his hands. But the question is this: when someone gives it all up, makes the ultimate sacrifice so that you can walk away, how do you say thank you? You say, "Thanks a bunch, I'll see you next time." Or maybe twice a year you write them a card. No, every day you live your life differently. Every day you think of that person, you say, "Thank you, thank you. Thank you so much that you sacrificed that I could live and walk away." See, we don't know how much we need God and how we're supposed to worship Him until we put in that place that someone has sacrificed everything so that we might live. When we focus on what Jesus did and we humble ourselves before Him, how do we express our gratitude? How do we worship and praise? And some churches do this in their architecture too, you know. In the medieval churches, they were always built in the form of a cross. If you look at our church from a helicopter, it's a cross. You have this, and you have your sacristies that makes a cross. When you come into the room, you see that cross that seems to be levitating there in the middle of the space over the altar. That's the center of our worship. But also in those times, in a pre-literate culture, they used stained glass to tell the story of the life of Jesus. People couldn't read, and they didn't have the scriptures, but they could come in and they could look at that stained glass. And that's what this stained glass does for us in our worship. Every time I walk in here, I remember the very first time I walked into this church in 1990, this stained glass took my breath away, and I've never forgot it. And it tells the story of Jesus' life. You know, starting in that lower left-hand corner, it's the Christmas story, and it goes through his time with his disciples and his teaching, and then him with the children. It shows his crucifixion, and then ultimately, in the very upper right-hand corner, it's him ascending to heaven, commissioning his disciples to do the work behind. It's all right there. And I'll tell you what, you don't need a preacher, you don't need an organ, you don't need anything else. You can come in here any time of the week, and you're going to kneel before this, the cross and the stained glass, the story of Jesus' life, and you have no choice but to worship. How can you not worship? Because that's who we are, and that's what we do. In all of these things, you have a chance to see the story of Jesus. And when we see it and realize it, we can't help but cry out praise. All right, that's the second part. We have Creator, Redeemer, and finally, we have the Sustainer. The Sustainer is the Holy Spirit. And we heard that in the scripture from this morning. Jesus said when he left, "I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you a helper. I'm going to give you a counselor that's going to be with you." And you know something? When you were baptized, when you committed yourself to Jesus and became a Christian, you received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is still with you today. Now, there's people out there that say, "You got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You got to do this and that." No, the Holy Spirit is with you now. That's just another expression of the Holy Spirit, that's all. The Holy Spirit is with you now and will always be with you in all that you do, leading you and calling you and wooing you. Every experience you ever had with God is because the Holy Spirit is with you. That's all. And, you know, there might be some time in worship you come to me, you come up and say, "Pastor Tom, I thought you were just talking straight to me today. I felt it. It touched me." I'm like, hey, thank the Holy Spirit. Because every experience we have, And you know, whether you're led to a tear in worship today or anything, that's the Holy Spirit working. Have you ever had that notion, I got to call so-and-so, and you call them and you realize that was the perfect time to call them? That's the Holy Spirit doing that. That's the Holy Spirit in our lives, at work in our lives, doing things. Maybe you've been afraid at some point, and you said a prayer and you're not afraid anymore. Maybe you needed help and you sung a song and help showed up. That's the Holy Spirit working in your lives, being there, sustaining us, being with us all the time. Listen, the Holy Spirit will walk with you every day. It'll be there showing you and guiding you what to do. Our response is to not ignore it. And when we come and worship, when we read scriptures and we delve into the life of the Christian, it helps us be aware of what's going on. So when we sing our songs of praise, it opens our hearts to those things and we open ourselves to God. And that's the Holy Spirit in our lives. We humble ourselves before God. We recognize His greatness in creation. We love Jesus and realize that we need the gift that He offers. And we comprehend that the Holy Spirit walks with us in every moment of our lives, guiding us and bidding us to live the life that God calls us to live. Now, there's just one last picture here that helps me understand worship. Many of you know my oldest son, Cole. Cole is graduated from college now. He's, I guess he's 24 or something like that. But I remember when we took him to college down in Nashville, you know, we kind of took him down there and he kind of got with his friends and did his things. I didn't call for the lightning, folks. It just happens. It's totally, it's up to God. So we drop him off down there and Cole's like, okay, see ya. And Kim and I are kind of like, okay, see ya. You know, we're going to be a couple thousand miles away. Is that okay? You know, and of course I had to drive the whole way back. You know, Kim's over there doing this the whole way. I'm like, oh boy, is this the way it's going to be? So, you know, we had trips down there back and forth, and then we get to that final day, right, graduation. And, you know, it's finally graduation, and everybody's emotional, and there's gifts, and there's the big meal, and there's friends, and there's the party, and there's all these things. And you get to this point, and at some point, you know, Cole comes up and gives me a hug, and he goes, thanks for everything, Dad. Like, whoa. This is a moment, right? And all I could say was, Cole, I love you more than you could ever realize. We come to worship once a week to say, thank you for everything, God. And with that, he puts his arms around us and he says, I love you more than you can ever realize. When we know these things about our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, how can we not worship? How can we not get on our knees and say, thank you, God, for being there for me? Let's pray.